even though I have a watch because it's broke. This morning has been filled with all kinds of missteps. When you're gone for 2 weeks, you're like, do I know how to do this? So we're going to just spend some time in prayer because trial run at this was awesome. So let's pray that this just is a better experience for you, for me. Let's pray together. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for opportunities that we can come together like this to sing great songs that are speaking of realities that are amazing, like this last one where you call our name and we run out of the grave. We thank you for your words to us on issues of justice that we've been working through for the last 4 or 5 weeks. And this morning is just an amazing conversation that shapes our daily life now in this great expectation of what is to come. God, I pray that you would move our hearts from where they are currently to a beautiful space that's further and deeper in love with you. Maybe that's for the very first time. Maybe that's for the 100th time as we continue to grow and mature and become more and more the men and women that you've called us into. In your name we pray. Amen. We have been working through themes of justice now for the past several weeks. And going back to the very beginning, we've learned that justice is something that has been imprinted upon us by God himself. It's the why behind the human condition when we see something that's wrong, that we recognize that it's wrong right away, even if we've never been instructed in this being right or wrong. It's why we want those that commit wrong actions to be held accountable for their actions. It's why children, even before they've been instructed as to what fair is, they recognize if there is more chocolate milk in their glass other than their friends where there is less. We recognize when we see things that are not right, untrue, and where people have been mistreated based on color or race or background, that when we hear the stories like we did last week through Lennett or through Terry LeBlanc, the heart longs for those wrongs to be made right. These desires to see things that are wrong to be made right, as beautiful as they might be, as honoring as they are, it poses a real challenge for us because we are all broken, sinful people. We all kind of bring to the table our own mistakes, our own missteps, our own prejudices, our own whatever it might be. And when we consider those things in light of God's justice, it gets rather complicated and nervous for me, the person, when I think of God's justice. This is just one of the many reasons why Jesus is so important to the human conversation. It's one of the reasons why Christ followers speak of Jesus as though he is good news. Jesus, through his life and death and resurrection, pays the penalty for our wrongdoing so that I don't have to. Jesus himself takes the sin upon himself at the cross, where God's just requirement for justice is met in the work and person of his Son. For those men and women, sons, kids, daughters, whoever it might be, when they recognize Christ to be who he says he is and respond in faith, for those who seek to live a life where Christ is in fact Lord of their life, they don't worry about the conversation of God's justice as much or at all because they understand Jesus is the one that has solved that problem for them. They don't worry about punishment, about being held accountable for those oopses that we do in our life because Jesus has in fact paid that price on the cross. This is 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10. We'll put it up on the screen where Paul writes, he says, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep," that's basically living or dead, "we might live together with him." Now, this is where I need you to listen and lean in a little bit. As necessary and as beautiful as Jesus' sacrifice for our sin is, for my own position before a God who is just, it doesn't satisfy or fulfill the longing of my heart for justice to be realized now. I still live in a world where chocolate milk will be divided unfairly. I still live in a world where people will cheat on their taxes this year. I still live in a world where people will take advantage of other people. I still live in a world where terrible injustices committed will be committed today and tomorrow and every day going forward into the future. And at times, what frustrates me is that it seems like that people who commit such crimes get off with no accountability for their actions, or worse, that those actions are celebrated in the world as though somehow that's noble, as though somehow this is where we should kind of evolve to as a human being, where I can do whatever I want, live however I want, and that person is so amazing that they have no consequence for their actions in any way whatsoever. In a very real sense, when I see these things unfold, and I'm sure it's true in your life as well, there is a very deep longing and an anger at times of justice isn't going to be seen here, that someone's going to get away with this. Which begs a question. Is there ever a time where this longing in my heart for justice to be fully realized, is there ever a time where this will be met? And this will be our goal for this morning. This is our conversation. And the very short and beautiful answer to the question, is there a time coming where the fullness of justice will be fully realized? Well, it's very real and it's very true, and there is a day coming. Jesus reveals this to us through his written word, that there is a time coming where the just world that we long for will become our reality. A time where milk is divided perfectly even. A time where no one cheats on their taxes. A time where people aren't taken advantage of. A time where injustice will never happen, let alone be celebrated. Isaiah 65, 21 and 22 speaks about it in this way. He says this, they will build homes and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and they will eat their fruit. No longer will they build homes and have them taken from them and lived in. No longer will they plant and others eat from it. This is a reference to ongoing justice issues where it's not fair that someone would work hard to build a home and that home be taken from him and someone else move in and live as though it's theirs. There's never a time where it's fair for you to do the hard work of planting a vineyard, making sure that it blossoms and flourishes, and that vineyard be taken from you by someone else to eat from it and leaving you in the ditch. Other passages say the same thing. Isaiah 11:9 says, there will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Isaiah 9:7, oh, of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time and forever. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Revelation 21 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain, for the order of old things has passed away. In 2 Peter 3, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. It might be worded differently in each of these passages and dozens of others that we didn't read, but each of these passages is communicating the same thing. There is a day coming where the world will be completely revamped and made new, where justice is fully realized and fully met, never to experience again wrongdoing, suffering, injustices, and the list can go on. Where no harm will be done to a human being, where sorrow will be absent, where righteousness penetrates and permeates everything. So yes, to the question, is there a day coming where this longing in my heart for justice to be fully realized, is this true? Yes. Jesus tells us time and time again, there is a day coming where this longing in our hearts will be met. And it leads to another question. Well, how do I get there? If that's true, what happens in human history that moves us from a place where injustice is celebrated, where milk is divided unfairly, where people cheat on taxes and their spouses, where all the things that we are witness of on an ongoing basis, what has to happen to move us from this place to this place that Jesus speaks of? Well, there are many passages that speak to this. Some of them are very matter of fact in their description, while others are quite fantastical in how they describe it, but it's all communicating the same thing. The event in human history that is yet to come that will transition us from where we are to this world that Jesus promises all happens the day that Christ returns to this earth. In 1 Corinthians, This is a very matter-of-fact passage. Paul writes about it in verses 20 to 28, where he speaks of Jesus' return, how he will destroy the enemies of God and set up his new kingdom. In 2 Thessalonians 2, it's a slightly more fantastical description of this event, but it reveals how the world will be led astray by a lawless one who works in tandem with Satan himself. It speaks of how Jesus will overthrow them with the breath of his mouth and the splendor of his coming kingdom. In Revelation 19, this is as fantastical as it gets, but it speaks of Jesus riding a white horse, leading an army from heaven to earth, where all those who stand in opposition to God and his justice will be utterly destroyed. The return of Christ to his earth, this earth, is the event in human history that is yet to come that will transform us from a world where injustice seems to reign and my heart longs for justice to be realized. This is the moment when all those things collide and are completed. And this theme, this belief, this idea that comes from the scriptures, this is fundamental to what it is to be a Christ follower. This is not like 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th on the list of ideas that we believe. This isn't something that only the crazy Christians think that you see on the news. This is fundamental. This is part of the good news. This is part of the gospel. That Jesus is going to make all things right again in its fullness. And I know there's some out there, when you hear like white horse coming down from heaven, a sword and fiery eyes, like you believe that? I don't know if it's on a horse, but I believe he's returning. And some of you are like, well, that's silly. Well, it's not as silly as Santa. Like, right? And some of you are like, what? Like, seriously. It's not as silly as unicorns. It's not as silly as some of the things that we hold to. Jesus was a real guy who lived in the first century. He was a real guy whose words were recorded that we know was crucified, we know was buried, we know has been raised, and said some pretty ridiculous things about his resurrection that few people believed, and that happened. So why would I doubt and be suspicious of what he said about what is to come around the same person? I don't. I believe it wholeheartedly. And I long for and I wait for this particular day to unfold. And while I wait for this day to unfold, knowing that my heart's longing for justice to be fully realized and fully met, it brings about in the Christ follower, or it should bring about in the Christ follower, at least three things. There's all kinds we could talk about, but for time's sake, which is why I ran for my phone, we will highlight three of them. First one's on the screen. This knowledge of Christ's return ought to produce in the Christ follower's heart this deep sense of hope. In a world where we will inevitably experience injustice, in a world where people will take advantage of us, in a world where we will be lied to, and if it's not happening to you yet, well, wait till tomorrow. And if it doesn't happen by tomorrow, Friday. And if it's not Friday, just wait long enough, and you'll go through something that just blinds you. Just wipes you off the rail. And it's going to be like this while we live here in a world where injustice reigns. But knowing that Christ is coming back produces a hope in me that's profound. It's like when I was younger and this sense of like freedom waiting for my driver's license. I was from this is when like I know that I'm old enough to say things now. Like I could, at 12, 13, like I can't wait to get my driver's license. I can't wait. I could get my license, insurance, and drive all on the same day. You remember those days? All on the same day. There's no chance that that's going to happen with my children. Like you're going to go through this long graduated process, which I'm grateful for. You're going to learn. My father used to say, like, why would I ever lateral off to you a $30,000 vehicle the first day that you drive? I'm like, because you love me? He's like, no, that's not how this works. So I drove in our church parking lot for days in a big circle. And then we learned how to, it did not produce the freedom that I thought it was going to. It produced, Philip, can you go to the store and get milk? That's what it produced in our home. But this longing for, there's a day coming. I'll have my license, I'll buy my own car, and I will be free. It's my children now, like waiting for Christmas. This sense of, I want to get this, and hoping beyond all hope that they'll get it, which I don't know if you've ever hit the mark yet as parents, but there's this hope that on Christmas morning we'll run down the stairs and under the tree will be this thing that will bring about joy and happiness till at least noon on that day. This is the hope that it stirs up in them. It's this hope with this understanding of Christ coming back that allows us to endure hardship in this life, in this world. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says it this way. With the prospect of the great future in mind, he says for the present. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. Paul, for him, hope was a foundational anchor of his life that Christians have as we follow Christ. And this is, hope is all based off of the return of Christ and this reality that he's ushering in. Secondly, with the knowledge of Christ returning, it ought to create in us this deep sense of encouragement to persevere through struggle amongst the community of Christ. We as Christ followers, we encourage each other to do what is right in the middle of suffering and injustice. I get tired, quite frankly, of Christians who raise hands in songs, who devotional life, Facebook galore, tweet this, and all they've done is take a picture of their mug and their donut and their Bible open, and never in the middle of suffering actually apply what Christ says to us on how we live in the middle of suffering. We encourage each other. I know that you want to punch them. I know that you want to go over and light their house on fire. I know that you want to do these things. But we don't respond this way when injustice comes. This is how the world practices justice. We respond differently. We respond in a way that is effective and points people to Christ and invites curiosity. So parents, when your kids come home off the bus and something happened to your kid at school, you don't say, well, defend yourself and hit them back. You're like, well, why not? Because we see in Christ that he didn't do that. Going to the cross, we don't see like the actual armies from heaven that he could have called down. There is a way we live as Christ followers that we encourage each other to push through in the middle of suffering and injustice. I know that this is wrong. I know this hurts the heart. I know this hurts the physical body. But we are never invited as Christ followers to then move in a way that invites more violence upon violence upon violence. Hebrews 10 writes it this way. Let us consider how we might spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Notice it doesn't say towards hatred and revenge. That would read differently, wouldn't it? Let us consider one another, how we might vindictively mess over our neighbor's house. It doesn't read that way. Love and good deeds. Not giving up meeting together, as some of you are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day of Christ approaching. With the day of Christ approaching in view, we encourage each other to persevere in the middle of injustice and suffering. We don't give up gathering like this, as some are in the habit of doing. And you're like, well, I watch Vision TV. Okay. That's not what they had in mind. Well, how do you know that? Because they didn't have Vision TV. They actually meant get out of your bed, get the toast crumbs off of you, come together as the body of believers to celebrate Christ, to remind each other of the hope we have in Christ, to encourage one another to persevere in the middle of injustice and suffering, to be prayed over, to be forging new relationships for the glory of God, for our heart's sake, that we might run all the way through to the end. But I know how it works. We often run to a cave. God's mad at me, and we go to a cave and we live there and no one loves me. That's not at all what we see in the gospel. That's not at all what we see in the pages of Scripture. Paul, in many ways, every letter that he wrote has this underlying purpose to encourage people to persevere all the way to the end. In 2 Thessalonians 4, or in 1, 6 through 8, it's clear this church was going through terrible persecution. And he writes this, and I love this. This is like, this gets me excited when I read this. He reminds them, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in a blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is encouraging the church in Thessalonica, who is undergoing great persecution from Rome, despite what's unfolding, despite what you're experiencing, despite how awful this reality is, don't lose sight that there's a day coming where Christ is going to return and make it right. And push on and persevere through it all. And it's these words, quite honestly, that should free the Christ follower's heart from acts of revenge. Knowing that there is a day coming where God's perfect justice will be fully realized, I'll let him deal with that. Rather than the weird satisfaction that you might get in a 30-second blow-off on someone, filled with often days of remorse that you did that, and the extra work that you now have to go do to make that right, which often never gets fully right. There is a world coming where justice will reign, and it will be amazingly perfect. And this picture, this reality, ought to motivate one another to encourage each other to live for the glory of God in the middle of suffering and injustice. Thirdly, this reality should spur us on to right living. In 2 Peter 3:11 and 12, Peter writes it this way. He says, "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you be?" Well, he answers the question. He says, "You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Knowing that Christ is coming back, knowing that his return is imminent, it should impact how we go about living our lives, aka spotless, blameless, waiting for his return. And there are two different ways that this should really shape our current reality. One, it should cause us to be extra careful not to enter into and indulge in glorious, sinful lifestyles of living. Knowing that Christ returns should kind of encourage me to not engage in a way of life that's outside of his design. It's kind of like knowing my dad's coming home when I'm like 12. I should not be doing something flagrantly, openly when he returns. Because guess what happens in that home? I get in a lot of trouble, and I got in a lot of trouble. And it's not that Dad was like, I'm not sure if I'm coming back. Like, I knew that he was coming back. I didn't know when. And there were many a time where me and my younger brother would be full on wrestling, and Dad would arrive home, and I'm like, uh-oh. Imagine what it would be like for you to be on full on living in a gloriously sinful, destructive life, and Jesus arrived when you're in the middle of that activity. What are you doing? Nothing. Like, it's just a weird moment. A weird moment. Knowing that Christ returns, knowing that it could be at any moment, we should work hard at purging ourselves if we struggle with anger. If that's the default mechanism of your life when you don't get your way, and anger is the narrative, we have some work to do that we can do via the Spirit in our lives. Whether it's a struggle with lust of the eyes, whether it's we speak deceitfully or we love to gossip or we love to be manipulative, whether it's harboring unforgiveness, whether it's avoiding this or avoiding that, whether it's not being truthful, whatever activity that we indulge in, knowing that Christ is coming back, knowing that his return is imminent, knowing that he is the good and perfect just, we do not want to find ourselves in the category of people who think they know God and have Christ say to you, "Depart from me, I don't know you." Because I want to be clear, that phrase is not for people who have nothing to do with God. The ones who have no interest in God, no interest in following Jesus, no interest in any of those things, they don't hear those words. They hear different words. It is the Christ follower who their entire life goes to church, does that, all these good deeds, but they're really not interested in following Christ. And when he returns, they're like, I don't know who you are. You have lived a false life your entire life. The second thing is this. Not only should the knowledge of Christ's return motivate us to get rid of sin in our life, it should actually motivate us to do what is actually right. And those are different things. Like, just not doing something isn't the win. It's going all the way to avoid that, but to replace it with what is right. So my mom used to say this to me when I was a kid, and your mom probably said it too. She said, if you don't have anything nice to say, yeah, that's only half true, Mom. It's not a win to bite your tongue. It's not a win to, like, man, I didn't fly off the handle today with my mouth. No, you've avoided something, but go all the way by using your mouth to build people up with words of life. It's not just let's avoid things. It's going all the way and training our hearts and minds to find that which is praiseworthy, that which is righteous, that which is good, that which is holy, to then speak words of life to those people in our lives. Because if it's just biting our tongue, all we're doing is kind of fostering and quietly fostering bitterness, malice, whatever the case might be. So, kids, when your mom uses that phrase, when your dad uses that phrase, you can say, well, that's only half true, Dad. You're supposed to say, and you're an amazing son. You're an amazing mom. Go that extra step. Not just avoid saying the bad thing. Replace that with that which is praiseworthy and righteous and noble. In light of Jesus' return, we ought to be people who are relentless at avoiding, but then doing that which is right. What's sad, frustrating, is that the reality of the second coming of Christ, his return, often does not impact our lives in these ways. But rather, it's a very concerning complacency that sets in. And we fail to, A, avoid sin and do what's right. We just do our own thing. And the why that drives the complacency in us really is quite simple. It's just a matter of time. Well, Jesus said this 2,000 years ago. It's probably going to be 2,000 years more. So I'm off the hook. That's a dangerous place to live your life. The whole idea of complacency, the whole idea of it's not real, guts the entire thing of a Christian life. It ruins and robs us of tapping into the Holy Spirit's ability to move us from here to there, to point people to Christ for the glory of God. It just undermines everything that we are called to be as a people. Paul, understanding this complacency, again to the church in Thessalonica, he writes these words. You can find it in chapter 5, verse 2. He says this, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon pregnant women, and there will be no escape. So then let us not be like the others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober." Paul is aware that the return of Christ is imminent, and he lives his life as though it were real. Does your mind ever drift to the place of maybe this afternoon when you're gathering at Smitty's or your house or whatever, that during that meal, Christ could return? That tomorrow, as you get up in the morning and you're busy about your day, thinking about all the things that you have to get done, does it even cross your mind that that could be the day? That as you drive in your car and you look out at these beautiful vistas, that might be the very moment where you see him return to his earth, that he will make full his kingdom and his reality. We should live our lives with this deep sense of His return is imminent. Imagine what your life would be like if you knew. Imagine, and some of you are going to hear this wrong, you're like, did Phil say Jesus come back Wednesday at noon? No, that's not what I'm saying. But if He were, how would you live your life? If all of a sudden God, via text, sent a note out to the world to say, Wednesday at 1, Jesus is coming back. Do you know what I know would happen in the Christ-following community? They would press into the hope they have. It's Wednesday at 1! We would encourage one another to persevere. You can go 48 hours. Whatever you need my car, you need my house, you need some money, I will be whatever it is that you need to be so that you are in the space that you need to be Wednesday at 1. You know what else I know would happen? You would quickly make sure that you're avoiding sin. If you knew Wednesday at 1's the day, the habits and practices that have ruined your life quietly but very publicly, you would work extra hard, diligently, by the Spirit's help, to make sure that those things were not real of your life anymore. And not just bite your tongue, but do the very thing that you're supposed to be doing as a Christ follower. Because we can do this for 48 hours. Imagine the kind of excitement that would be generated in the Church of Christ by His followers if they knew the day. Wednesday at 1. And it will be amazing if it's Wednesday at 1. I do not think that. I'm just playing around with your head. Some of you are like, well, he's... No, I do not think that it's Wednesday at 1. But what would happen if it was Wednesday at 1? We are a people who have recognized something amazing in Christ. And we've responded by faith. Many of us in this room have. Some of you still haven't, and you're trying to sort that out, and I would encourage you to do that as quickly as possible, because it could be Wednesday at 1. And in the meantime, while we wait for this glorious return, it is the pin that we turn to, the anchor that we turn to for hope of pushing through the things that we'll walk through in this life. And while we wait with the Spirit's help, we will put to death the sin that reigns in our mortal body, to use Paul's words. We will not give up gathering together. We will not stop encouraging each other. We will find ways to spur one another on for love and good deeds all the way through to the end. Because the longing that I have in my heart for justice to be fully realized will be met on the day of Christ's return. Let's not ever lose sight of this. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, I love the fact that the greatest activity of God in human history is yet to happen. I love the fact that we can point to the cross and the resurrection and say, you talked about your death, you talked about your resurrection, and it all happened. I have no reason to doubt the words that you say about your return. And here we find hope that there's a day coming where your kingdom will be fully realized once and for all. That justice will reign and peace be installed and stilled forever. Where we will live with you and you with us here in this place for the glory of your wonderful Son. May we live our lives with this deep sense of it's going to happen. The immediate return. May it spur us on to love and good deeds. May it spur us on encouraging each other to persevere in the middle of trial and suffering. And you've made all this possible through the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.